If you will, turn in your Bible to Psalm 46. This is, I know last Sunday night we were in Psalm 107, and there are certain psalms that stand out. Probably the most famous of all the psalms is Psalm 23. Maybe at some time we'll get to that, but I thought tonight we would look at Psalm 46. In verse 10 is probably the most familiar phrase that comes from the psalm, "Be still and know that I am God." And we'll consider that tonight as we're getting through that. That's kind of the focus, I think, of the psalm. We're told that this psalm is to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamut, a psalm. Very quickly, I don't know what footnote you may or may not even have with that word Alamut, or Alamoth is what it looks like. It here just says probably a musical or liturgical term, which musical we understand, liturgical maybe not so much, but the bottom line is the particular term, as you look at it, means essentially to be sung by sopranos. This is from a few different sources that said the same thing. So it's kind of a song in which the point would be that it would be either sung by men in one higher pitch or by women. Most of the Old Testament lists that were given of chorus singers were men. So more than likely that's what it indicates, is just, you know, it's not to be a big, full, harmonious thing. The other thing is the word Selah, the way the ESV has it set, it's off. So you can see it three times in this particular psalm. It may be in your text you have it close to, like at verse 3, verse 7, and then verse 11. You'll see that word Selah, hopefully. Very often it's been described as pause. In other words, it would be a point not necessarily to pause the music, but to pause and think about what you just were singing or reading. So since we're reading this, it's not, we're gonna, not gonna take a pause. It would be like a pause to meditate on, not pause and just sit there and look at each other. So, the sons of Korah wrote this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, not a very long psalm, and I'm not going to say we're going to parse everything that's going on here, but I think that last few verses, 8 through 11, kind of focuses us. Everything is about God as our refuge. He is our refuge. It's not our money. In other words, it's not our bank or our bank account. It's not the government, even though we're living in a time when everybody's like, well, the government's going to solve everything. Hardly solving much of anything. Ultimately, what we want, what we need, is God. And God is our fortress. The thing is, I think one of the hardest things for us to admit is that we're weak and in need. We need God. We don't need things that are temporary solutions. We ultimately need final, ultimate, eternal solutions. So we need to admit we can't do it all. And I know that's hard to do, you know, I mean, for any of us. It's hard to ask for help because that shows vulnerability, that shows weakness, and so we just don't want to do that. Romans 5 and verse 6 reminds us that while we're still weak, at the right time, or at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak, not when we made ourselves strong enough, when we got ourselves straightened out, God came and saved us. It's while we were still weak at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. John puts it this way. And think with what John says in 1 John 1, 8, 9, and 10 of Romans 3, 23, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All sin and all fall short of the glory of God. Here, John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, notice, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And again, Romans 3:23 kind of serves as commentary to verse 10. If we say we've not sinned, we're making him a liar because he says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think just these two passages kind of focus us on the fact that we are weak, and maybe that's what we need. We need more of. I know there are a lot of different things that have been offered as to why COVID-19 has had its effect, you know, and I mean by that, you know, stopping world economies and all this. I think it's an overreaction, and this is my personal opinion on that, and that's it. But I mean by that, that's it about my personal opinion. I'm not going on with it. It's just that's my opinion. What it is what it is. But I want to emphasize this particular point that it very well may be God has allowed this kind of thing. You think in the days of Gideon. This is where I'm coming from, by the way. When Gideon came to fight the Midianites, you remember he started off with hundreds of thousands of guys. He went down to 10,000, then he went down to 300. And those small little numbers surrounded the Midianite camp. And you know what took out the Midianite camp? Wasn't those 300, other than the fact that they served a little bit as a catalyst in making noise. You remember Gideon had them all have torches, they had pitchers, and they yelled and they crashed their pitchers and they had their lanterns or their torches. And the Midianite camp basically killed itself. They went into such a panic, they started fighting each other. Now we read that story and say, wow, that's miraculous. Could it not be? And this is my offering that God has allowed people to react this way because he's bringing down worldly-minded people. He's bringing down and showing our frailty and our real vulnerability as a nation. And I don't think it's just for us. I'm not saying that's the only lesson, but that's where I'm coming from in a lot of this. And I do think he has humbled us. Some people don't get the humbling. In other words, they're fighting it. But I do think there's a point where it's like, we're kind of seeing now, possibly, what God is trying to do for us and to help us to understand he is, just like chapter 46 of Psalms, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help. He's not just a help, he is a present help in trouble. Let's go to Luke 18 for just a moment. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And as you turn there, you probably already see the note that I have here before you. Luke 18, 9 through 14. And we're told at the beginning exactly what's going on with the parable. Verse 9 actually just makes it super clear that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So now we have exactly why Jesus says what he's saying. Ethelgard Smith, and I forget the source where I got this, but failing to trust God's guidance usually means that we think we can make it on our own, that we're self-sufficient. I think this is in a study of the book of Proverbs that he has this statement, but I think he's right. When we fail to trust God's guidance, usually it means we think we can do it all on our own. So we don't need God, and we're going to find ourselves in big trouble. Luke 18, beginning again in verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Notice, they don't trust because they are doing what God commands. They're trusting in themselves that they were righteous and treating others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Can you imagine? I mean, honestly, could you imagine any of us publicly starting off that way? God, we are so thankful that we're not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Obviously, he's talking about himself, loves talking about himself. And I know this is a parable, but you can well imagine a Pharisee doing this. But, Jesus says in verse 13, the tax collector standing far off. The idea is he's not right in the middle of the temple making a show. He's far off. Would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, I know some translations, the ESV is one that says a sinner, but the point of the Greek is very clear. He uses a definite article, the sinner. Now, that doesn't mean every time you have a definite article that it means that exactly, but I do think there's a point here. He sees himself in the probably most accurate way he could. He's not just a sinner among other sinners, you know, like, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. He sees himself as the sinner. Think of Paul. Remember when Paul spoke about himself, he always says, you know, I persecuted the church, but in 1 Timothy he says, I am the chief of sinners. This is the attitude of this particular man in the parable. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And then Jesus tells them, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So isn't that what we're dealing with? We're dealing with God and his power, as I was talking about some this morning. God can do any of these things. And could it very well be that God has allowed this kind of thing to happen in the world today to humble us? You might recall, and again, this is just my thinking with Gideon and the Midianites. The other thing is when God brought the children of Israel into the promised land, or was actually, let me rephrase that. He didn't bring them into the promised land that early. This is when he released them from Egyptian bondage. You remember they're eating manna, which means, what is this? God actually says in Deuteronomy 8, the reason I did this is to humble you, to get you to show I am in control, I'm God, and you are completely dependent on me. I did this to test you. I did this to humble you. So again, I don't think it's too far away for us to think of God doing this with these very things. Proverbs 24, verse 13 and 14, as I have here before you. My son, eat honey. It is good. And the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. And then he says this, know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future and your hope will not be cut off. So it's not just that eat honey because it tastes really good. He's like, it's good for you and it is good, but you should know that wisdom is the very same for your soul. Wisdom is the honey for your soul. I'm sure there's someone who's come up with something like that on a, you know, plaque or some sort of an embroidery thing. Wisdom is honey for your soul. If you find it, there will be, and notice, it's not there will be good things coming, it's there will be a future. There will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. I think that's one of the things we need to make sure we get across to other people. Talking to them about things, the whole point of Christianity isn't limited to the here and now. I'm not saying it's not affecting the here and now, it does. But he's looking into the future. Eternity in heaven. That's the point of being a Christian and following him, is there's going to be a future and our hope will not be cut off. So we need to attune ourselves to God's wisdom. This is the psalm, by the way, when he says that God is a fortress, and he says that a few times, that Martin Luther wrote the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's much more poetic. Mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark, or again, kind of redundant for fortress, but a bulwark never failing. Our helper he, amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. I mean, this is life. Even Jesus came to earth and suffered. And I know it's hard for us to get that, especially in our own minds as we are prosperous and enjoy prosperity. But I think there are times we need to understand he is our helper amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. As a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews puts it in this way, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. You remember Wednesday night we talked about this briefly, 1 Timothy 6, where Paul makes the point that with food and clothing it is with ease that we shall be content. And here the writer says, keep your life free from love of money, be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Again, hearkening back to Psalm 46. So we can confidently say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You know, again, it's just looking at the confidence we have in him. Look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. This goes along definitely with the sentiment of Psalm 46. Psalm 115, it's not really that long. It's longer than Psalm 46, but the point that he keeps making is don't trust these idols that you yourself have built. You created these things. God will actually help you. Not to us, and we don't know who the human instrument is of these few psalms here. No person attributed. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God's in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, and they don't see. They have ears, but don't hear. Noses that don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, and they do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. I'm going to say this real quick. Paul says in Colossians 3:5 that idolatry now is greed. Greed is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Think about that. I mean, this is the tie-in. Don't trust these things. O Israel, verse 9, Psalm 115, verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. You can see how verses 9 through 13, work together. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And maybe it's a declaration of command or just a simple declaration. It's either hallelujah or praise the Lord. Again, we don't trust things. Things aren't going to help us out. Things aren't going to save us in the end. In Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5, here Solomon says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it's gone. Suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. I know we sometimes will talk about money just took off, just flew away. Very well, probably comes from Proverbs 23, 5. In Luke chapter 12, I know we're kind of going through this pretty quickly, but in Luke 12, we have Jesus telling yet another parable. And in this context, it has everything to do with the guy that comes up to Jesus from the crowd and says in verse 13, Luke 12, 13, someone said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I think in one way they're like looking at Jesus as being the help. And Jesus says, man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, and to me this is dramatic how he tells it, but God said. He said to himself this, but God said, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Man, I'm telling you, Jesus truly is the master teacher. I mean, there's just a very quick, direct point, and he's talking to people who are anxious. You notice in verse 22, I know I don't have this as a continuation, but just to show you the context, the fuller context. After he says this, verse 22, he then said to his disciples, I am now telling you, don't be anxious about your life. He's just said, here's the type of person who lays up treasure for himself, but he's not rich toward God. So I'm telling you, don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat, even about your body, what you're going to put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. We're probably more familiar with Matthew 6 and how he tells it, but still, it's kind of the same point. Verse 29, do not seek what you're to eat and what you're to drink. Do not be worried. All the nations of the world seek after these things. Your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek after His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Matthew says it a little differently, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added. Again, we understand the point, certainly. And then, like we considered Wednesday night, for just a moment, 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 10. It's not having money being a bad thing. It's not having wealth. We have those who were wealthy, examples of godliness. You have Abraham. I'm trying to think real fast on my feet here. Joseph, you know, the coat of many colors, he becomes second in command. God doesn't say, well, now that you're second in command, you got to get rid of it all because you're rich, and rich being bad. Joseph of Arimathea in the New Testament was a rich man who provided for Jesus to have a place to be buried. I mean, it's very interesting how you have these examples, not on every single page, but you do have examples of righteous people who were wealthy. So here, what does he say? 1 Timothy 6, 6. He tells us through what he writes to Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. If we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Those, though, who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. I like the word trap. You know, they fall into a trap. Into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away even from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Verse 17, he tells us, for the rich, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, and they are to be rich in good works. You know, what's our greatest need? You know, it's easy to ask the question, what's our greatest need? And you know, it may be we think we're spiritually minded, and if somebody asks us this, we might think, well, our greatest need is shelter, and well, obviously we're off if we're thinking material anyway, or temporal anyway. Our greatest need is death and attacking that. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to spend a few minutes here in Hebrews. To me, this is a great place to find the next few passages. I've got the next two or three from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. We'll read through verse 18. And that's obviously to the end of the chapter here. He says, it was fitting that Jesus, for whom and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. I'm going to say this. If he's going to make Jesus perfect through suffering, what is he going to do with the followers of Jesus? Now, I think that's part of his point. In verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one source. Greek is basically they have one. They have one Father, they have one source, they come from one. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll sing your praise. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. It's hard, even when brothers and sisters in Christ are afraid of death. This is the point, he says in verse 15. He is delivering us from that power of fear. Verse 16, surely it is not angels that he helps. He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. Our greatest need is overcoming death and the fear of that death. In chapter 4 and verse 16, the writer says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Notice, not just draw near to the throne. He says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He doesn't say just come to the throne. He says come with confidence. I know some will say come with boldness. It's not where you, you know, it's trying to think of an example that's good. It's just when you have a connection and you know that connection, you can boldly go to the connection, you know. Whether it's your own father, you're trying to get his attention, you know. Who's calling? Well, it's your son. Okay, well, you get through pretty quickly. This is the idea. We have confidence, so we should, through confidence and with confidence, draw near to the throne. And he not only provides mercy, but grace to help in time of need. Maybe the better question to consider is, when are we not in need? When are we ever not in need? I think we kind of get to a point where we're very comfortable with how we feel we are. And I understand having confidence in the day-to-day and then everything gets kind of shaken up. I understand. In songbook number 257, I didn't want to sing this together. I just wanted us to read the words. It's a familiar song, 257, "I need thee every hour." And that's the point that is being made in this, is needing God all the time, not just in times of desperate need. So, song 257, "I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, or life is vain. I need thee every hour, most holy one. Oh, make me thine indeed, thou blessed Son." And then the chorus, of course, is the repetition of that phrase. "I need thee every hour. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour." You think of what God has done for us. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 6, verse 17 through to the end. "When God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath." It's like you have one level of security, one level, and then here's the next one. So when he wanted to show again more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is, the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge, which goes back to Psalm 46:10, God is our refuge. He is our help in time of trouble. Here, we who have fled, you think about when there's danger. I don't know if we've ever been at a point where you feel like you had to flee, you know, burning building, I don't know. I've been thinking of things, and in my life, I don't know that I've ever really had an experience where I felt like I had to flee, like I was in danger. But that's not the point of just we kind of work our way to God. He says, you flee. Where are you going to go to find protection and help? Here, we flee for refuge to God. And that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into, notice, the inner place. And this would be like the Holy of Holies behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the Hebrews writer saying, look, at the end of chapter 5, I want to talk about Melchizedek. He takes a little bit of a detour talking about these things, the hope we should have, the example of Abraham and his trusting God and his promises. And then from chapter 7, verse 1, he talks about Melchizedek. But that's kind of the point here, is we have Jesus as anchor to the soul. I want to close in the White Songbook. Just notice with me, Psalm 32, "Be Still My Soul." And again, just we're going to read the lyrics here together, because I like the way this is. This is Jean Sibelius. I know it doesn't say this, but the music's good, the words are good. He was a Finnish composer, very famous in some circles with classical music. He says this, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. I love that phrase. He's guiding the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice, who ruled them while he dwelt below. And that harkens back to when Jesus rebuked the winds and the waves. Be still. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord, when disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. It's one of my personal favorite songs. I really, really do like that. Psalm 46 again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. I hope some of the things we've talked about tonight have been encouraging. I can't say, you know, everything, but I do hope there's been a sense of encouragement from what we read here. God is our hope. God is our help. We need him all the time. There's not just one particular bad, stressful time. It's always, even in good times, we need to understand how desperate we are for him. The song we're going to sing here is a song of encouragement. Let's be mindful if there's someone tonight who needs to be baptized. This is the opportunity for you to begin brand new in God. And it may be there's something else that we can help you with in prayer. We'd urge you to come forward as we stand and sing.